This evening in our studies concerning the doctrines of grace, we come tonight having looked last few weeks at the letter T in the TULIP, total depravity. We move tonight to the U of unconditional election. Now, this evening, I'm not so much going to deal with unpacking the unconditional part. We're going to look at that next week as far as the differences between unconditional election and conditional election. Tonight, I really just want to spend a few moments to kind of look at election in the Bible and deal with the subject of foreknowledge, because I've entitled this first lesson, "In Love He Predestined Us." And this hymn we have just sang, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," that's what I pray by the Spirit's guidance and aid to understand tonight. That's what we're dealing with. When we talk about the subject of election, we are talking about the immense love and grace of God. So I want to set up a few things first, and then we will begin to turn and look at a few passages tonight. Every Christian must believe in the doctrines of predestination and election, or else reject the Bible. So what I mean by that is everybody believes something about election or predestination if you say you believe the Bible. For those are biblical terms. They are terms rooted in the Scripture. They are not invented by men. Election and predestined, elect, these are all found in Holy Scripture. John Stott wrote, quote, "The doctrine of election is the product of divine revelation, not of human speculation. It was not invented by Calvin of Geneva or Augustine of Hippo. It is, above all else, a biblical doctrine, and no biblical Christian can ignore it." Yet so many Christians are ignorant of what the Bible teaches about election. But yet they say they are totally opposed to any notion that God chooses a group of people unto salvation. So they don't understand what the Bible teaches about it, but they know automatically they're against any type of saying God has elected people unto salvation out of His own purpose and will. Some have labeled the doctrine of election as unfair, cold, mechanical, calloused, and so forth. I can only say that a charge like that means that a person has either never truly heard the biblical doctrine of election explained, or someone did a very poor job explaining it. Anyone who would call themselves Reformed should never treat the doctrine of election in a cold manner. This doctrine should bring warmth to our hearts, for it declares that salvation is of the Lord, and He graciously saves sinners. Now, some might ask, does this doctrine even matter? The eminent Erasmus, who we are grateful for in his work of bringing about and translating the New Testament into the Greek, stated that the doctrine of election was irreverent, inquisitive, and trivial to explore. But his counterpart, Martin Luther, wrote about the doctrine, "I cannot worship, praise, thank, and serve God, since I do not know how much I ought to attribute to myself and how much to God. It therefore behooves us to be very certain about the distinction between God's power and our own, God's work and our own, if we want to live a godly life." What about those who will not preach the doctrine, or they fear dealing with it? C.H. Spurgeon wrote to a group of preachers, quote, "Some of you have never preached on election since you were ordained. These things you say are offensive, and so you would rather offend God than offend man. But you reply, these things will not be practical. I do think that the climax of all man's blasphemy is centered in that utterance. Tell me that God put a thing in the Bible that I am not to preach. You are finding fault with my God. But you say it will be dangerous. What? God's truth dangerous? I should not like to stand in your shoes when you have to face your Maker on the day of judgment after such an utterance as that." This doctrine is sweetly amazing grace. that God does indeed accomplish the salvation of a people for His glory, a people who are a love gift to His Son. J.I. Packer writes, quote, in the preface to The Death of Death by John Owen, for of Calvinism there is really only one point to be made in the field of soteriology, the study of salvation, the point that God saves sinners. God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people. The Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father and Son by renewing. So that is God. Saves, does everything. First to last, that is involved in bringing man from death and sin to life and glory. Plans, achieves, and communicates redemption, calls and keeps, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies. God saves sinners. Men, as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, blind, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or better their spiritual lot. God saves sinners. And the force of this confession may not be weakened by disrupting the unity of the work of the Trinity or by dividing the achievement of salvation between God and man and making the decisive part man's own, or by soft-pedaling the sinner's inability as to allow him to share the praise of his salvation with his Savior. This is the one point of Calvinistic soteriology which the 5 points are concerned to establish and Arminianism in all its forms to deny, namely, that sinners do not save themselves in any sense at all, but that salvation, first and last, whole and entire, past, present, and future, is of the Lord, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God saves sinners. Michael Horton writes this, the Church of Jesus Christ was conceived by the triune God before the world was ever created. Out of the mass of our condemned race, a bride was chosen by the Father for His Son, united to the Son by the Spirit. So there was never a moment when God did not love us, even when He knew we would be, and in fact, while we actually were, His sworn enemies. Amen. This is not a cold doctrine. Because if it were not for God's electing grace and purpose, there would be none of us who would know salvation. Amen. So when we speak of election and predestination and the sovereignty of God and salvation, we are saying what Jonah said, salvation Amen. Is of the Lord. So tonight, consider with me 2 headings as we launch our study concerning the doctrine of unconditional, sovereign, loving, gracious election. First heading tonight, tracing election in the Bible. Now let's start at the beginning of the Bible. So turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And notice with me verse 8. Genesis 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor or found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now this is the grace of God that spares Noah from the impending judgment and annihilation of this world because of sin. Remember the description of the first 7 verses of Genesis 6 is about how awful the world was, and the evil of man and his thoughts and intentions and his heart. But verse 8 says, but Noah. So there's a clear separation. And Noah is distinguished and separated out of from every other person on this planet. This is not because of Noah having more prestige, because of Noah's good works, or because he comes from a noble family. But it was God's grace that was working in the life of Noah. We read in Hebrews 11 then of Noah's faith and obedience to the command of God to build the ark, and he did so out of reverence and fear and worship of God. All of that reflected God's sovereign grace working in Noah's life. Noah had been elected unto salvation, and he knew God's grace. Turn with me over, still in the book of Genesis, to chapter 12. Now, the Old Testament is filled with many passages that describes Israel being elected by God as the physical nation on this earth that he would work through in accomplishing his redemptive purposes and the outworking of his covenant plan. So Genesis 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now what's happening here? Is this because Abram has earned this favor? Abram certainly is not described here as being more worthy than anyone else. In fact, as you continue reading about Abram and his family, we learn they were pagans. They worshipped idols. It's not that they had done something to earn God's gracious favor. This is the mighty hand of God choosing out this man to be the one through whom he would bless the entire world by means of Jesus Christ coming physically from this family that would become a nation. It's not because Abraham did something. It's because God's decree and God's purpose of grace was accomplished in working through him. So when you get to Romans 9, you read about three generations: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what does Paul do? He expounds upon those three generations and arguing about God's purpose being accomplished through means of election, and that it is all of God's grace. We continue to see that as you see further. Look with me in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now let's notice what God says about choosing Israel. Now you tell me, as we read these passages, is this God reacting to what they're doing and rewarding it? Or is this God's acting, period, because of his own pleasure and will? So Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now notice a couple of chapters over with me in chapter 9. Notice what God says in chapter 9, verse 4 through verse 7. "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you," this is about when they come into the land, "it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Now, is God saying that he chose them because of who they were, what they had done, and that they had deserved or earned his electing favor? Is that the testimony there? No. To the contrary, notice what God says. They're small, sinful, and stubborn. That's their testimony. That's not anything deserving. He chose them in order to glorify his own name and to magnify the mighty nature of his saving grace. He doesn't work because of them. He works in spite of them. Does that sound familiar? Amen. I hope so, because that's getting to the point here. So, election. In the Bible, specifically many times when we're dealing with the Old Testament, can refer to the corporate election of ethnic Israel, being the physical ethnic people God uses to accomplish his covenant purpose of bringing the Messiah into this world to save a people. Some, and again we'll deal with this more later, wrongly try to say that is the only election in the Bible. The only election in the Bible is the corporate choice of Israel. That is incorrect. Another form of election is that of God's calling of someone to a specific office or task. Now, but I want you to keep seeing the thread. The description of Israel: small, stubborn, sinful. Now let's think about how God calls people to specific tasks. For example, in Exodus 3, it's quite evident that God calls Moses to be his representative before Pharaoh, and he would be the one who God would use to lead them out of Egypt. Did Moses go volunteering for that? Did Moses go saying, God, I'm doing this, so now you react to me? No, Moses attempts to do everything he can to get out of it. He wants to be released from this calling. But God sovereignly chooses Moses to be his instrument in delivering the people out of bondage. So again, it's not Moses speaking up to do it. It's God choosing to call Moses. Again, David. Later, attests to God's sovereign choice concerning who would rule from the throne of Israel. Listen to these words from 1 Chronicles 28, 4 and 5. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever, for he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah my father's house, and among my father's sons he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel and of all my sons. For the Lord has given me many sons. He has chosen Solomon my son to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said it's all God. You notice what he said there? Out of his pleasure. He chose Judah. And out of Judah he chose our house. And out of our house he chose me. I mean, after all, Samuel saw the firstborn of Jesse and said, that's got to be the one. It wasn't. It's David. He's the baby. He's all the way at the end. But again, he says, it was God. He chose me. And then out of all my sons, he's the one that chose Solomon to be the king. Jeremiah speaks of it as well. He speaks of God setting him apart prior to Jeremiah being able to do something to earn God's favor. Jeremiah 1:5, the prophet said before he hears the word of God, he said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And God says all that about Jeremiah before Jeremiah was born. So it's not about God rewarding Jeremiah based on faithfulness, but it's all about the will of God being accomplished. We then move into the New Testament. And the Gospels speak of what? Jesus calling out and choosing unto himself 12 men who would be his apostles. They were not seeking him, but he sought and chose them. So, the election of corporate people, like Israel, the election of people under specific roles and callings, they are different as far as scope, but they are the same, and that they all reflect God's sovereign choice. Now, no one will cry that God was unfair to choose Israel out of all the nations of the world in the Old Testament. No one will cry that Jesus was unfair to choose those 12 men and no others. And no one will cry that God is unfair to call certain men, for example, to preach and others not to. He gives some men gifts, he gives others other gifts, but no one says, well, that's unfair. We'll say, God has given that person this gift. And neither is God unfair when he chose and elected a people unto salvation. He's gracious and loving. We don't deserve it. The only thing that is fair is hell. The Bible does teach corporate election of Israel in the Old Testament. It does teach God calling and equipping certain people for certain tasks. And it does teach that God elects people unto salvation. And those are sinners who are rebels and unable to be saved apart from God intervening and doing something. Now some will fall back and say, well, we believe in corporate election still. God elected the church. But that's it. Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology book writes, quote, sometimes people say that God elected groups of people, but not individuals to salvation. In some Arminian views, God just elected the church as a group. While the Swiss theologian Karl Barth said that God elected Christ and all people in Christ. But Romans 8:29 talks about certain people God foreknew, those whom he foreknew, not just undefined or unfilled groups. And in Ephesians, Paul talks about certain people whom God chose, including himself. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. To talk about God choosing a group with no people in it is not biblical election at all. But to talk about God choosing a group of people means that he chose specific individuals who constituted that group. So, let's look at a few passages. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. John 15. John 15. John 15 and verse 19. By the way, these are not all the verses in the Bible that talk about election. There are many more that we could look, so I just narrowed these down to a few. John 15, verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, some people say, well, that's just the apostles. Is that the only group that fits that? Are the rest of us of the world? No. All believers have been chosen and called and elected out of this world. Look at John 17. John chapter 17, verse 6. Jesus praying here, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Who's Jesus praying to? He's praying here to the Father, and he says, Father, you have given these people to me. And it's not everybody in the world, because not everybody is a believer and is saved. So this is a certain group of people. Still in John 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. May I say tonight that when we talk about the doctrine of election, we are talking about the warmth of God's grace. Amen. And that we are a gift to Christ. I don't understand that. I don't. That's a mystery. There is mystery. I have no idea why I would be a part of that. But I am thankful this evening, and I know that if it were not for God's work, I would not be saved tonight. Amen. Because I've never desired him apart from him changing my heart and my desire. We read it earlier, but look back with me in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And as you're turning there, here's one you can jot down, Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So it's not that they believed and then they were appointed, it's that they were appointed or elected or chosen, and all those whom God has chosen and called, they did believe. Now, Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We're going to look at that a little bit later in depth about what does it mean that he foreknew. Look over in chapter 11 and verse number 5. Romans 11 verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. This is what we mean when we say that election is unconditional. It's not based on any conditions being met. Not about me doing something or me believing, and then that makes God choose me. But it's solely based on God's gracious choice according to His purpose, pleasure, and will. Look with me now in Ephesians chapter 1. Y'all might have to watch me if I start saying Ephesians 11 tonight. There's not 11 chapters in there. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. Must be that bleach that we poured out there. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We need to stop and just think about these verses every day, really. Amen. This is not, if anyone can present this doctrine, or if you and I who believe in it can think of it in a cold, robotic way, we're missing something. Because this is the beauty and the riches of grace. What does Romans 3, what have we looked at when it comes to total depravity? We're shaking our fist towards God. We're running from Him. We're cursing Him. We're blaspheming Him. That's who we are. That's who God saves. He is not saving the pretty and the noble and the grave ones. But He is saving what we have sung, wretches, vile. And notice here, He did it, why? For the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, and He's done it in love. Because He loves. I haven't earned that love. I've not deserved that. That's why it's grace. That's why it's wonderful. I've done nothing to deserve it. And if it were not for God doing this, if it were not Him for predestining and electing, no one would be saved. No one would know salvation. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians. And this is a doctrine. We read it this morning out of the New Hampshire Confession. We use it for our assurance, for encouragement, for comfort. And look what Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. How do we know, brothers? Because when the gospel came, it changed you. That's how we know you've been chosen. Chapter 5, verse 9. Still in 1 Thessalonians. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has predestined us unto salvation. And one more, 2 Thessalonians 2, and 13, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Now, this is just a sample. We could keep going. In 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says he suffers all things for the sake of the elect. Peter calls us what? In the first epistle, elect exiles. He then says in his second epistle, we are to be diligent in making sure our election is real. Revelation 13:8 speaks about those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Time after time after time, we're seeing what? Election is not based on me doing something, believing, earning it, and God reacts. But that believing and repenting is because I have been elected and I have been predestined unto life because of God's grace. So the first president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, James P. Boyce, wrote this in his Abstract of Systematic Theology. "The theory of Calvinists as to election is that God, not man, of his own purpose, in accordance with his will, and not from any obligation to men, nor because of any will of man, has from eternity, the period of God's action, not in time in which man acts, determined to save, not as actually saved, but simply determined so to do and to save, not merely to confer gospel or church privileges upon, a definite number of mankind, not the whole race, nor indefinitely merely some of them, nor indefinitely a certain proportionate part, but a definite number as individuals, not the whole part of the race, nor of a nation, nor of a church, nor of a class, as of believers or the pious, but individuals, not for or because of any merit or work of theirs, nor of any value to him of them, not for their good works or their holiness or excellence or their faith or their spiritual sanctification, although the choice is to salvation attained through faith and sanctification, nor for their value to him, though their salvation tends greatly to the manifested glory of his grace, but of good pleasure simply because he was pleased so to choose." What's he saying? It's all of God. It's all of God. It's not that we've done something to earn it. It's not because of where we were born or when we were born or what we have done. It's all for God. And it's not because God was up there lonely and he needed some people up there with him, but for his own pleasure, to show his glory, to manifest his grace. And the biblical record is clear that God has elected or predestined a people unto salvation and eternal life through the redemptive work of the Son. But the first objection that you'll hear is, yes, God does elect people, but it's because he has looked and he has seen who would believe, and then when he sees they will believe, he elects them. And they say that's God's foreknowledge. We read that from Romans 8, those whom he foreknew. Is that what foreknowledge is about? That's our second heading tonight. What about foreknowledge? Now, some believe that election is rooted in God looking down the corridors of time, sees that a person will believe, and then he chooses to elect that person. This makes election conditioned or based upon a person and their actions. We're going to deal more with conditional election next week, but that's in a sense, that's what that means. It's conditioned on the human will and response. Is that what foreknowledge means? Foreknowledge to them is a term that means God knows everything that is going to happen. That's their explanation. That's what foreknowledge means. But is that what the Bible means when it says God foreknew? Now go back with me to Romans. Romans chapter 8. What does it mean that God foreknew? We certainly agree that God knows everything. That's his omniscience. But is that what foreknow means? Some will say God foreknew the plan. that God knew he would save people by Jesus. But let's look at the verse. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, the text says those whom he foreknew. That's not plans or a plan. That's people. Those whom. So it's not that God foreknew a plan, but he did foreknow a people. Now, what does it mean that he foreknew people? Is it saying here that he knows everything and he knew who'd believe and that's who he predestined? That's not what the text says. You can't get that out of that text. I'm not interested in what fits in a logical system that may smooth rough edges, but what does the Bible say? What does the text say? Or some will say, it's just all the people. Let me ask you a question. Does anyone say that we're just all collectively justified? We're just all collectively glorified? Now, that's true, but we talk about it personally, don't we? We say, God has justified me. God has glorified me. Well, he's also called me. He's also predestined me. He's also foreknown me. So we can't just say it's just group talk. Yeah, in one sense, it is the elect, but it also applies personally too. I'm individually, we've been justified. We will also be glorified. So what does foreknowledge mean then? It speaks of those that God has intimately known and loved before time began. John Piper, writing about this text, says, quote, God does not foreknow those who come to faith apart from his creating the faith, because there are no such people. Amen. I'm sorry I can't do his hands, but I could picture when I read that how he would have been doing his hands. Whoever believes has been called into faith by the sovereign grace of God. When God looks from eternity into the future and sees the faith of the elect, he sees his own work. And he chose to do that work for dead and blind and rebellious sinners unconditionally. For we are not capable, nor were we capable, of meeting the condition of faith. We were spiritually dead and blind. So the foreknowledge of Romans 8:29 is not the mere awareness of something that will happen in the future apart from God's determination. Rather, it is the kind of knowledge referred to in Old Testament text, like Genesis 18:19. I have chosen, which literally means known him, Abraham, that he may command his children to keep the way of the Lord. And Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And Amos 3:2, you, Israel, only have I known of all the families of the earth. God knows all the families of the earth in one sense. But the meaning here is, you only, Israel, have I chosen for my own. This goes beyond just intellectual knowledge. How do I know? How can I say that? Look with me in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And verse 23. Matthew 7, verse 23. Jesus talking about the judgment scene here. About all those who come and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things? And Jesus in verse 23 says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Is Jesus saying intellectually he didn't know these people? Are there human beings who exist on this earth that he doesn't know about, that have remained hidden from him? And on that last day, there they are? No. Of course not. I thought about it in the King James language from Paul in Romans. God forbid. That's not what he's saying. Amen. What he is saying is he did not know them intimately, personally, in a redemptive covenantal relationship. He didn't know them that way. They were not one of his. When do we find this word know used to refer to an intimate knowledge? We find it at the beginning. Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. That doesn't mean that he knew who she was. It means he knew her intimately. And she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Genesis 4:25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now, is that so hard to see? God foreknew those and then he predestined them? And we've got this language that's rooted in the covenantal institution of marriage. Is that hard to connect? What picture is used in the Old and New Testaments all the time to describe the relationship between Christ and his people? Is it not the language of marriage, of the husband and wife, used to describe the covenant relationship between Christ and the elect? Foreknowledge is not merely omniscience, but it is characterizing a specific redemptive love that God has for his elect people. And we use that term know or knowledge all the time, don't we? We might say that we know so-and-so as an acquaintance, but then there are people close in our lives that we say we really know them. I know they're here, but I don't try to use them as examples too much to embarrass them, but I can't help it here tonight. But my mom and dad, they say it, said all the time, I really know you, or I really know you. Well, what they say, they know each other. There's something different than just saying, I know of so-and-so, you see? And that's how it is in a much deeper way. When God says that he foreknew those whom he predestined. Well, some might say, well, that's just Paul in Romans, as if that, you know, discounts it. But look with me in the book of John, the Gospel of John in chapter 10. John chapter 10. And what does Jesus say? This is about that he is the good shepherd. John 10:14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And he says in verse 27, still in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then he tells the religious rulers, you are not of my sheep. So there's a distinction there. Not everybody's in the sheep. And Christ has a special covenant redemptive love for those who are his sheep. And he says, I know them, and they know me. Because when someone has truly experienced and knows the love of God, it changes them. It doesn't mean overnight we're perfect and everything's gone in that sense. We still have much growth, but something's changed. And we go from hating him to loving him. And that only happens not because I will it, but because his love is poured out upon me and changes me. So this is why election's not cold. It should inflame our hearts into worship. Andrew Davis, who pastors in Durham, North Carolina, if you want to hear about a great work of how sequential expositional preaching changes churches, I encourage you to Google sometime. Andrew Davis, First Baptist Church, Durham, North Carolina. I think the Gospel Coalition ran an article a few months back about the change that's happened there. He learned from Mark Dever, went there to serve. It was dead. It was dying. It was in bad shape. He's come in there and he's preached through books of the Bible, and God's done a great work. He also, you might see, he's the guy who's memorized 42 books of the Bible and says you can do it too. But he's a great, solid pastor. And he wrote this in the book, Whomever He Wills, published by Founders Ministries, on foreknowledge. He writes, quote, God does indeed know everything there is to know about every person who has ever lived or ever will live. This is the doctrine of God's omniscience. And frankly, in that sense, the foreknowledge of God is merely a subset of his omniscience for those who would say that's all foreknow means. Thus, we make a needed distinction between God knowing about people and God knowing people. Now, it is not impossible that foreknow in Romans 8:29 can mean to have special knowledge about the elect. But this deeper, richer understanding of God's knowledge of his people is far more likely. Some people say that to say that's what that means, that God foreknew a people, foreloved them that way, is to diminish God's love. I don't think so. I think it enhances it. Because who's the objects of his love? Us. And what's the record about us? Not deserving of love, but deserving of wrath and condemnation. That Jesus Christ came and died to save sinners. 2 Timothy chapter 2, our last passage we'll look at. You know, Paul said he was the chief of sinners. I got to read that passage real quick as you're turning. Listen to what he said. He says this in 1 Timothy. A blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed in me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. What's Paul saying? He's saying, I didn't deserve it. Here's my record. And that's all of our records. And that he would pour out his grace. And now listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 2:19. Remember, he's in jail when he writes this. It's not long before his death. In verse 19, chapter 2. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's election. That's what election is. No wonder that the doctrine of election is so closely tied to our assurance of salvation. To comfort. It was comforting Paul in his last days. Because it reminds us of what? How great our God is. And how wondrous his grace is. That he would choose to save sinners such as us. So in the words of Spurgeon, he said, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So I am forced to accept that great biblical doctrine. Do you understand why it's amazing grace? Beloved, this is not a doctrine for us to feel more superior about. It's not for us to go around and say, we've got it figured out and everybody else is wrong. But it's to drive us to our knees, giving boundless praise and worship to our great God. That's why we sing hymns like Amazing Grace. How deep the Father's love for us. That's why we sing that. That's why we sing Wonderful Grace of Jesus. The love of God is greater far. That's why we sing these things. So no, it's not stripping and diminishing God's love. But it's magnifying it. Christ saves sinners. That's the doctrine of election. And that is why we know tonight that we are saved. Because when God does it, he does it. And there's nothing that can change that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight that in love you predestined us unto salvation. Lord, tonight there may be someone here who does not know that love, does not know that grace. Lord Jesus, you said, come to me. And I will give you rest. Oh God, tonight, if that would be someone here who knows not the riches of your grace, would you change them? Grant them faith and repentance. Raise them from spiritual death unto spiritual life. And they too can confess that in love you predestined them unto salvation in Christ Jesus. It is for your praise and your glory and your honor that I do pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen.